Occasionally we stop and ask ourselves why we come to church. And generally if we do and we walk away and we don't feel uplifted, we think we haven't been edified. And that's one of the things that I want to look at this morning from Acts 9:31. Just zeroing in on that verse where it talks about, so the church was, you know, church throughout Judea, Samaria, Galilee was enjoyed peace being built up. And notice it kind of stops there, because being at peace and being built up go together. A lot of times we expect edification to happen all the time, and it doesn't. It requires sometimes certain situations. If you look at the rest of it, we add the increasing, where it says, going on in the fear of the Lord and the cover of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. Often, being kept on the go through persecution, the church does not have time to build itself up, and thus God ensures times of refreshing. Now, this particular aspect, following the history of the church here, if you go back to the 8th chapter, at the very beginning, it started the persecution upon the church. Notice, it was building up before that, and then the persecution started with Saul and the execution of Stephen. And then the church, you know, was scattered abroad, many of the members going back to the far countries they came to. And you have to stop and think about this. The Lord was able to build up his disciples as long as, in the first part of his ministry, he was left alone. And he was able to, you know, comfort the sinners of Israel, to take care of their physical problems, and also to preach the gospel. But when persecution started, as we're getting into our study of Luke, we realize that a lot of the Lord's efforts were shut down until, you know, they, you know, brought him to the point of execution also, and his disciples were again scattered. So there is a requirement of times of peace, not only during the New Testament times, but we see this also in our own histories. As Rome progressed and began to increase its persecution on the church, you know, in Rome had to go into, I think I was talking to Brother Hadley about this this week, the catacombs. That is, they weren't meeting in regular places, either wherever they could go into people's homes or into the very tombs of Rome in order to find some kind of safety for meeting. During Europe, persecution began to take off and the church was not at ease. It wasn't until it found peace in coming to a new land that it was able to regroup, reload, whatever, and start building itself. So these times of refreshing are very important. In fact, even at this point in Acts 9:31, why they were enjoying some peace now is because their main persecutor, Saul, was taken out of the way providentially by God, appeared to him on the road to Damascus, and basically converted him. But it wasn't just Saul, because that only got rid of one person. You still had the Jewish rulers that were adamant against the church. And God dealt with them too. Sidetracked them, because at this particular point in time, Caligula, the emperor of Rome, who was insane, frankly, was trying to initiate the erection of his statue into the temple at Jerusalem. And so they were, you know, they were diverted, you know, their attention, you know, that way. There is an importance of times of peace, you know, not only for nations and for churches, but for individuals. You know, we really don't build ourselves up while we're on the run. So God has to give us these periodic times. There's a value, this resting times illustrated in this text, you know, in order to bring about not only an edification process, but also an increasing of the church. And I'm going to take a short point here. A lot of times we misunderstand what edifying means. And I know it kind of bogs things down to go through definitions, but a lot of the time the problem that the church goes through is people want to redefine things. And at first you have to understand what edification is. Okay, it's a building up process. You know, it's an archaic term, but an edifice is a building. And to build a building is edifying. That is, that's what you're doing. You're building a building. But as it comes to a spiritual sense, there's something else more involved. In fact, what we have to be careful of is, you know, pointed out here, it doesn't happen automatically when you enjoy a rest period. It doesn't happen automatically. There's something that has to go into it, thought and effort. In times of peace, the church and the individual must make the most of the time, or the time is wasted. Even though God has supplied the period, you know, we have to make full use of it, that window of opportunity. Individually, the apostles constantly encouraged the new Christians to be built up in their most holy faith. Now, when he's talking about the faith there to be built up, he's not talking about just the doctrine. Often we think of our faith as just what we believe in. And it goes beyond that. Faith, a large portion of it is trust. And that's one of the things we're learning in our study of Genesis. Okay, of moving from faith to faith, as Paul puts it in Romans 1. We see this in Abraham's life. He did have faith in God enough to leave Ur of the Chaldees and head for a new land with a lot of people. He had responsibilities for that. But also we see a testing of Abraham until he learned that he could rely totally on God. And that's edification to the max. When that relationship and that trust in God is there. Peter, writing to individual Christians, encouraged them to add something to their faith. Now, in this section from 2 Peter 1, beginning verse 2, I don't want to go down in too much in detail. And so, in the context, I've underlined some pertinent things. Now, when he talks about the faith, you know, that he's working with here, notice he wishes that grace and peace. That's what he starts with. So what's grace? That's God's favor to us. What is peace? That is our relationship with God. Now, what's God trying to accomplish, you know, once we have a peace and the grace involving, in the knowledge or through the knowledge of Him, what it's coming down is that we might become partakers of the divine nature. That's being totally edified. That's being totally built up. When your nature becomes like that of God. You know, we've talked about this incessantly. Because as Christians, too often we forget about it. Our whole purpose is to become in the nature of God. That's the nature we started with. Okay? To come to services and remain worldly doesn't accomplish the edification that God wants us to get out of coming together. We have to go through a process whereby we take on again the divine nature that He created us in. When we started off with our study of Luke, we go back to the genealogies, you know, of Christ being born, you know, of this certain lineage, tracing it back through through Joseph, through David, through, you know, when it gets back to Adam, and it talks about being Adam being the Son of God. Because he was made in God's likeness. And Adam gave that up. And what we're trying to do is get it back. What God wants us to do is to build ourselves up in such a way that we get that thing back. We're not here to build ourselves up physically. or, you know, in some ways mentally, but we're looking or focusing on what the world has totally forgotten about. That we have a spirit within us, and it has to be restructured. It has to, again, become a partaker of the divine nature. So as we go on with this, and Paul says, or Peter says, now, for this very reason, there's things you have to add to your faith. And you can see in the things you have to add to it that we're not talking about just doctrine. Because the second thing is, after the moral excellence, is knowledge. Okay, that gives you an insight, you know, of the things you should know has to be added to your faith. So faith is not just a knowledge of things. Something more. In fact, what these things were adding to are embellishing that faith. There has to be, first of all, a desire to excel. That's got to be part of our spirit. You know, to become godlike again, that means we have to want to excel to a level beyond, you know, what we've been fashioned by the world into. Then the knowledge, then to the knowledge, you know, a self-control. In what we believe and what we know, you know, and wanting to excel, we begin to, in our faith, of wanting to establish this relationship with God and have a divine nature, means we have to start controlling ourselves. Putting off the things of the world, and as Paul puts it, and putting on the things of God to be reshaped into the image of His Son. That's Ephesians 4. That's also Colossians 3. And to keep on doing that, it's not a one-time thing. You can't come in and go through the... Tom, you know, went through on the steps of salvation. They're not steps. They have to be a consistent thing that we do. We can't do a one-time thing and we become Christians. There's a perseverance involved. And then taking on a God-likeness. Also, the brotherly kindness, how we relate to our fellow man, our fellow Christians. And summing this up, you know, in love. And we have to, we've been trying to properly define that. Okay? Love is not something of, you know, an emotional appeal to things, where often, you know, the new hermeneutic is, you know, as long as you love, you know, then the rest of the scriptures doesn't matter. Well, the definition of love takes into account the rest of the scriptures. You know, it's a comprehension of the things of God with a related purpose to it. That is, what the agape of the Bible is seeing the things as God wants them to be, the divine nature in us, and working toward that. That's our purpose then. That's agape. That is true love, a thing of the mind, a thing of the effort. When Barclay says that in his definition of love, it's unconquerable benevolence, in the sense that no matter what anybody does to you, you only have their best interest at heart. But stop to think about that. What kind of character do you have to be in order to take in all the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, as Shakespeare put it? You have to have the bark on. You know, you have to have some sand. You have to have a personality and character, you know, that can take all that, as Jesus did, to go to the cross meekly. And then have their best interest. You have to know what their best interest is. Yeah, this is what we, yeah, this is how we are to do. We take the insults, we take the mockery, whatever, and the way you react then is what's in the best interest of the person. What's going to bring out in them the divine nature. This is all thinking. Now, this is the culmination of a faith that's right with God, of a perfect character that's been built up into that image. For if these things are yours and increasing, you know, then they make you neither useless or unfruitful, but be all the more diligent to make certain about this calling. And then finally, for in this way your entrance into eternal life is assured. You know, it's, you know, again, this is something you have to work at. You're restructuring yourself. When through Galatians with one of the members here, and notice the way Paul brings the Christian to God in Galatians. You know, in Galatians 3:27, we first, you know, come in as children, we clothe ourselves with Christ through baptism. So we can have an immediate relationship with God, even though we still got a lot of the world in us, because we put Him on like a coat, and God sees Christ. But we can't leave all that world inside of us. Therefore, in Galatians 4:19, he says, I labored with you, Galatians, until Christ was formed in you. So that there's a rework of our spirit into the image of God. So he gets to the point in Galatians 2:20 where Paul says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ that lives in me. That's the ultimate of edification, or being built up. Individually, the apostles constantly encouraged the new Christians to be built up in their holy faith. Peter ended the letter by saying in 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grow in His grace, why? Well, that means in His favor, in the things He does for you, in His mercy. How do you do that? By being more and more obedient. And that comes from knowledge, because then you know more and more about what He wants. You know what His character is like. You know what He'll accept and what He won't. And that's important. Collectively, Paul admonishes the church to walk worthy of its calling, to be diligent to preserve its unity, and to develop the relationships between the members. Now, in this, say, especially note verses 12 and 16, you know, he uses up. We just talked about individually building ourselves up, but now he also talks about, you know, as we interrelate with one another. And this is fellowship. This is sharing of things, of the work of serving God. Notice, you know, when he talks about the gifts that were given by God, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body. This is why God gave these individuals to us as gifts, as part of His grace. People to bring us along, to mentor us, that the whole body might be built up. In verse 16, from whom the whole body being fitted together, we'll get that in a moment, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Again, there's that love and defined of helping to build up not only the individual, but the body itself. We have to see what God intends that body to be. And through love and being kind and patient with one another, build it up to that point. Now, further in this context, the time of peace is to be used to grow to maturity, verses 13 and 15. So in verse 13, we do this and work with one another until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Why? Because that's a mature man. The difference between the true Christian and a man of the world is that the Christian has grown to maturity. He sees things as God would. He reacts as God would. And as a mature individual for that, to the measure of the stature which belongs to Christ. That is, in our knowledge of how Christ is, you know, what He thought, how He behaved. You know, this is why He's given to us as an example through the Gospels. That we may be see God working as God would work if He were a man. Therefore, as how we should work in this life while we're here, in order to respond to situations as God would. And then, speaking this truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto Him. This is our task. This is our function. This is our edification in life, in the church, is to concentrate on making ourselves something different than what we are. And that difference is what God wants. And He's shown it to us in His Son. This is best as each joint supplies. Now, the church can't do this. You know, it's an entity, you know, without anything to it. You know, if you just look at it that way. If you look at it as it's a convocation of people, a grouping together of people with a purpose. This is why, you know, the term convocation is used other than congregation. You know, Richard Trench pointed this out 400 years ago. And jokingly, he says, congregate is what cows do around a water hole. Convocate is what Christians do as they come together to serve God. And the term is used several times in the Old Testament. Okay, so what it does is, by what every joint supplies, you know, as you look at the function of the body, you know, as each part, even though it's different, if it tries to be as healthy as it can be, it helps promote other parts of the body. Okay? The more the eye can see, you know, the better the body operates, the better the hands operate, the more things the body can accomplish. When the joints start melting down, start getting achy, arthritic or whatever, it not only affects that joint, it affects every part of the body as it has to compensate for that weakness. So as we look at ourselves, we need to concentrate on our own edification so that we can also attribute that to the edification of the whole. God, you know, Paul gives us a perfect example of that, an illustration of that in this. So the proper working, you know, he's very careful about his adjectives. Not just the working, but the proper working of each individual part causes the growth of the body. Not just the sustaining of it, but the growth of it. You know, as we work out our bodies, the more we feed it, the mouth feeds it and the stomach feeds it proper food, the more the muscles operate, and then the body begins to grow and strengthen. It accomplishes things it couldn't before. Now with this comes increasing, really as a byproduct. Notice it talked about the two things that go along with this increase are being multiplied, depending on your translation. One is the fear of the Lord, and the other is the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Now, in the fear of the Lord, the word that's used there, phobos, is where we get our English word phobia from. We only use the one aspect of it. You know, someone has a fear of heights or a fear of crowds, agoraphobia, or, you know, fear of water, hydrophobia, or whatever. You know, we're talking about an unreasoning fear of something. However, the way the range of this is used is more like what we can see in a relationship we have with our parents. On the one hand, we should fear the rod. That is, if we do something wrong, then there should be a fear of the punishment. In fact, in Romans 3, when it talks about, you know, what men do, you know, speaking lies, running swift, you know, shed blood, what all this, it sums it up by saying, you know, because there's no fear of God in their eyes. I mean, that's a very psychological point. When men start ejecting God out of life, then they have no fear to do the things that are wrong. Lie, steal, cheat, whatever, even murder. But the fear of God also is a healthy respect for that relationship. You know, often we try to please our parents just because we sincerely love our parents. They've been our mentors, they've done a lot of things for us. We do not want to fall out of favor with them. And so the whole gamut should be there with God. You know, what these people did is because they totally respected God. They love God. They did not want to fall out of His favor. They desired His grace. They desired God working with them in life. They could see the benefits of it. They had a hope for even greater benefits to come. They didn't want to lose that. And so they went on in that way. Unfortunately, this is not totally observed today by many who persuade themselves that they can still be, you know, children of God and worldly. So they don't clean up their language, they don't clean up their habits, whatever, and they still think everything's fine with God. even though a lot of people won't put up with them because of their bad attitude. They think God will. And that's not the way it is. If you truly want God's favor and you want to look, have Him look at you as a friend, you consider the things you say, the things you do, even the things you think. Because you're afraid of not being a good friend. The other thing is the comfort of the Spirit and how it's manifested. In fact, what Paul promised the disciples, or the apostles, you know, specifically, was that he would send them another comforter, a paraclete, someone to pick up things, you know, and help carry along with them. Okay? But even more so, what the Holy Spirit was given was the things of God, in the sense of concepts, viewpoints, perspectives, things to do, you know, how life should be. And knowing that, you know, no matter what they endured, God would be with them. These were comforting. And we find it not only back then, but even more so now, since the Holy Spirit's not working, you know, directly in, you know, miraculous ways. You know, we get it through the Scriptures. Notice Romans 15:4, for whatever was written in earlier times, now this is Paul talking about just the Old Testament. What was written in earlier times was written for our instruction so that through the perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures. That's what the Scriptures are for. This is why we need to go to them on a daily basis, because from them, we not only come to church to get encouraged, when we walk with God every day through the Scriptures, we are encouraged by them. And they give us hope. And further, in 1 Thessalonians 4:18, therefore, Paul says, as he writes the letter to the Thessalonians, he says, comfort one another with these words. Why? Because it was the Holy Spirit that moved Paul to write the letter to the Thessalonians. And by their reading of that letter, they could be comforted even though they live in a very pagan world. You know, Thessalonica was right at the base of Mount Olympus. And man, they took off with fire. Now, it might be said that increase is one of the certain consequences of church's edification. For the well-nourished and truly spiritual convocation does exert power. Okay? Now, this is important as the way we affect others. As we're talking about increase, we're talking about a certain way of increasing. Now, a lot of times, unfortunately, and I've even done it in the past, we start crunching numbers. You know, if we hit so many people, you know, so many converts will come out of that. And we get caught up in a way, you know, perhaps, you know, sales are done. And we try to grind out and make the church, you know, bigger and stronger, you know, with numbers. And we forget a lot of things in the process. One of them, what Paul reminds us is that apostle or Apollos sowed, I watered, but it's God that grants the increase. Yet it's nice to read in Acts, well 3,000 were, you know, brought in at one time, 5,000 another time. But do you know how much groundwork was laid through the centuries by God in order to have that one-time effect, two-time effect? And you don't see it afterwards. Okay. What we see here in Acts 9 is the fact that during persecutions, it's not going to happen that much. This is why God sends us the times of rest. You know, these things are up to God. In fact, I'll even give you an example, even the secular world. When I was, you know, doing sales at one point, learning, they had goals for us. You know, can you sell so many insurance policies within a month? And I was getting kind of dejected because you're supposed to sell at least 10. You know, and at the end of the month, they had, you know, everybody come in from the outlying areas, and everybody that sold over 10 up to 15, they got kudos, you know, they got little rewards and whatever. And I never quite made it past my 10. You know, I always get 8, 9, you know, even though I got the 10, something, they'd find some glitch in the paperwork or whatever, and, you know, pull it back down to 9. And so I was very surprised when my manager came up to me and goes, you know, can you tell me what you're doing? And I thought I was in trouble. And I said, why? You know, he says, well, you're the best salesman we have. And I looked at him and go, what are you talking about? He says, everybody else is getting all the rewards and stuff like that. How am I possibly the best salesman you have? And he goes, well, 98% of your policies are still out there. Whereas the people that sell 15 during the month, after people have time to think about them, you know, they cancel the policy. Almost 50% of them. Like one of the other guys, you know, asked me, you know, how long, you know, because you go through the spiel, and they go, well, you sit down with the person, and here's your spiel, and it should be like 30 to 45 minutes, and then you do the sale. And they asked me, how much are you spending with these people? Well, 45, 50, an hour, 2 hours. One I sat down with 6 hours one day. Why? Because they need to understand why they're doing it. They want to need to understand the benefit of it. If they have questions, I want to answer them. You know, to truly sell the thing, they have to sell themselves. And the same with Christianity. You know, you can bring a lot of people in, but that necessarily doesn't mean, you know, there's mega churches around, but you know, how many of those people are actually saved? How many of these people actually understand what's going on? Now, the church, we have this sort of problem, and it's a balancing act. And I'll give you an illustration to kind of get the point across. If you were going to put together a school, okay, would you first concentrate on just building the buildings and then getting teachers in there and hoping the students would come? Well, no, because you don't know how many buildings to build if you don't know how many students you're going to have. Or what you're going to teach them, what the students' needs are, you know, so you don't know what kind of teachers to have. Well, you go the other way. How about we just bring in all these kids, and then once we get them there, start looking for teachers for them. Right. And what are you going to do with those little rugrats until you get somebody to discipline and teach them? There's a balance. You got to kind of build up the teaching side of it, build up the student aspect of it, work with them together. And that's what we do with the church. Okay. So we have to edify ourselves as an ongoing process, you know, while we are bringing in more people to teach. But we have to teach them and edify them and build them up. And it's kind of an ongoing process. And God has to be working with us in order for it to work. And we have to rely on God to do that, because He's the one that provides the increase. Now, yes, we have a responsibility to be the best person we can be, but bottom line, all we're doing is getting this person together with God and letting them work it out. So the best thing we can do is know what God's side of it is and introduce it to them, so that they get a love for wanting to come to God. That's our task. When you do the edification right, the increase will naturally follow. We see this in the church. It began to increase in various ways that it has power over the world. One, by its presence. Okay, there is the silent yet mighty force of its unconscious influence. In Acts 6 and 7, the word of God kept on spreading, you know, that. But also, a great many of the priests became obedient. They weren't even trying to convert the priests, I don't think. But the priests were hearing what was going on. And you get men like Nicodemus coming to Jesus by night, Joseph of Arimathea. You have, even as the Sanhedrin is what to do with these apostles that are spreading the word. You got an individual, Gamaliel, sitting there going, you better proceed cautiously just in case these guys do come from God. So if we proceed properly, you know, even in things that we are not even aware of, you know, it'll have its effect. That's just one of the things. But also, there are active labors. You know, we see this with the church. They were constantly devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. That's what they were doing. That's their part. Okay? Working together in fellowship, you know, looking at the apostles' doctrine, Acts 4:4, many of those who had heard the message believed, so they had to hear the message first before they believed. Acts 5:14, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. How can you add somebody constantly unless people are out there constantly working? How do you add day by day unless people are out there preaching the gospel day by day? So then they had solemnly testified, Acts 8, and spoken the word of the Lord. They started back to Jerusalem. This is Peter and John, I believe. And they were preaching preaching the gospel to the villages of the Samaritans. They went out for a specific purpose, but as they were coming back, they stopped and preached the gospel very actively. But also, by its attraction. For wherever there is holy walking and evident joy, heart joy in God, men are inclined to join the company. When they can see what's going on, and we've got examples of this. Acts 2:47, praising God and having favor with all the people. Jerusalem was seeing just what kind of a unit this new church was. They could see the change of the character of the individual. They could see their attitudes were different than the world. How they were taking care of one another. This is a big thing considering what the ancient world of that time considered how you should act. This was totally upside down. But this is what we see in Christ. As he was very young, it said he grew in favor and stature with God and man. He conducted himself in such a way that it was interesting to watch. Have you ever seen anybody who you just liked them and you wanted to be around them? Not only because, you know, let's put it this way, but because of the kind of character they were. You knew they were honest. You knew they were hardworking. They were joy in the way they conducted themselves and the things they said. And you just, you know, you want to be around them. That's the way Christ was. That's the way the early church was. That's the way we should be. Right? In 1 Thessalonians 1, I'm just going to jump down to 7, so that you become an example to all believers. In fact, he goes, this is Thessalonians again, but not only in Macedonia, Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth. The way they related to God, their faith and their trust in him, people saw it, and they were amazed by it. You know, wherever this was, you know, went out so that you have no need to say anything, they could see by your good behavior, and they want to be a part of it. They could see something good's going on here. But that only happens, first of all, with the personal edification, then the edification of the church, and then after that, the byproduct, God is able to cause an increase in times of peace. Good men especially are always looking for a good cause, and the battle for men's souls is the best of purposes that men can rally to. Good men are always willing to assign themselves to something perhaps nobody else wants to. Because they realize, because it's a good cause, even if it's against all odds, they'll do it because it's the right thing to do. And the right people are doing it. And they want to be a part. In all of this, the Greek tense must be taken into consideration. It's there to explain the perseverance of the saints. Whatever they took up, whatever God had wanted them to do, whatever changes had to take place in them, they constantly worked at it. Constantly. The increase was a daily thing. Their building up was a daily thing. This is what our purpose is. It's not just to come and sit as a congregation. It's to study and grow and work as a convocation. To be pleasing to God in all aspects. This is our conclusion. Paul talks about the Christianity as being an upward call. The world, you know, rarely has an upward call. In fact, it fights hard to maintain its status or degenerate, push the envelope to be worse and worse. But God calls us to go the opposite direction. And this is what we have to think about. Yeah, are you going to be popular sometimes with your friends or your neighbors or your country or whatever because you choose to do the right thing, the moral thing, take the higher ground? No. But the only thing that matters, are you on God's good side? Is your relationship with Him increasing? That you're becoming a better friend of God, working more and more to do what He wants and the way He wants. One of the things we're studying in Genesis, a lot of people think they're working for God by doing what they want to do. They consider a good work and do it. It's really hard to sit down and find out what God wants and work toward that. Just as, you know, we work with people trying to figure out, you know, Philippians 2, you know, not considering ourselves, but, you know, what the other person's needs are. Yeah, on the same par or even greater is the fact you sit down and try to figure out what God's needs are and how He wants you to carry them out. Because that's the bottom line. That's really what makes you conservative. What makes you godly. What makes you right. And we need to work with one another to maintain that kind of quality. If there's anything we can do to help, please let us know. If you want to be right with God right now, well, first of all, if you want to know more about it, I'd be happy to sit down with you in a Bible study, introduce you more about God. If you're ready for baptism, want to have your sins washed away and put on Christ at this time so that God looks at you as one of His own in family. If there's more work you need to do on, you know, developing the inner man inside, we can help you with that. Or if you just like the prayers of the congregation as you're working through some kind of trial or tribulation or problem or test, yeah, we're open for that as well. Whatever your needs are, won't you come as we stand to sing?